To Luke, the 13th chapter, Luke chapter 13, and we'll be there in just a moment. Got several who are visiting with us. We want you to know you're honored guests and that we're glad to have you. I guess we've got what you call the Lubbock or West Texas contingent with us, and we're glad always to see them here with us for a little while. In Luke, the 13th chapter, our Lord addresses some who looked at people and thought that they were ones who had had some calamity that had come upon them in the flesh because they were ones who were intensely wicked. It came from the idea that was much the same as what had been pointed out by the friends, so-called, of Job. That they were saying that it's because of your evil that this evil or these things have happened to you that are bad, this consequence that is there. And their concept was that when sin was present in a life, that it automatically had quick consequences within the individual life. That obviously is not so in Job, and that's not the case in any time. That's not how we see it. That when someone has a problem that's there, that problem is always due to there being a sin that is present in their life. At times, that may be associated. But at other times, it may not as well. And Jesus notes one of those kind of cases here in Luke chapter 13. He says, starting out with verse 1, or the account is starting out with verse 1, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" That statement that is made by Jesus, "unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," points out the universal need for there to be repentance. When we talk about those who are alien sinners, before they've come to know the salvation found in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is a necessity for them to repent. Jesus had pointed out there was a necessity to believe, but also to confess. And then the point is made in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 that you are to repent and be baptized. Sometimes when people have the idea that they haven't lived like they ought to, they automatically go back and they say, "Well, I never was baptized correctly. I need to be baptized." And they go through 2, 3, 4, 5 kind of baptisms there, and that isn't the problem. The problem wasn't the baptizing, the problem was the repenting. And when the repenting doesn't take place before the baptizing, then what happens? Then we've not changed our direction from that old man of sin. Sometimes you'll see someone who has obeyed the gospel. They've been ones who have been baptized into Christ. And yet they fall back into the world over and over again. And what happens is there is kind of a point of going forward. I had a friend of mine who was preaching one time and he told somebody that they were coming forward about once a month, once every 3 weeks, something like that. And it was just like clockwork over and over and over again for several years. And he said, "You know, the problem isn't that you're repenting. The problem is that you're just reporting. And there's a difference. You're reporting to everybody what you've done, but there's no repentance that's taking place there." What we want to talk about is what is the nature of repentance. Unless we do that, we will perish, according to Jesus. And so what we need to find out is what it is. But before we do that, let's find out what it isn't. When you look at the Word of God, it's very clear that sometimes people have this idea, if I just change something, then that's repenting. The fact is, I can't change just my information in a recognition of sin. That's exactly what happened if you look in Felix's case in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. That when Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix was terrified. Now, did he have a change in information? Yes. What he recognized was what I'd been doing, it's going to lead me in peril to the judgment that is before. I have not lived in righteousness. I have not practiced self-control. Therefore, the judgment to come was terrifying in his sight. But there's no change that takes place. As a matter of fact, he's going to say, "Well, you go away for this time. I'll call you when I want to talk to you. When you look in the case of an acknowledgement of sin, not just recognizing it, but admitting that sin, that's not repentance either by itself. In the case of Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 and 4, we know that Judas did this. He recognized that the taking of the money and betrayal of Jesus was wrong. He even tried to bring that back. They refused that money. And he admits that what he has done is betrayed the Holy One. He recognizes the sin, and then he acknowledges it, but he still hasn't repented because there's no change. What he does is goes out and commits another sin of committing suicide. It's not just a change of conduct either. Someone might say, well, if it's not a change of just the mind, surely the change of conduct doesn't. No, not by itself. You have in Acts chapter 21 a mob that ceases beating Paul. But there was no repentance that was there. They recognized there is a person who's out here that's a part of the government, and they've said, you've got to stop this. You'll be brought before the governor indeed if you keep on doing this, and they stopped. Did they repent? No, they didn't repent. There wasn't any recognition of a wrong. There was a recognition, I'm going to be one who's going to be paying some consequences legally if I continue to do this. What we're noting is that none of these actions by itself is repentance that's demanded by Christ. All of them have a part in that repentance, true. But they have to be as a whole looked at in repentance. When we talk about examples of repentance, Jesus gives pictures in the parables. The parables, in fact, are ones that show us a principle alongside of a story. That's the very meaning of the word parable. Parabole. Para, alongside of. Bole, to throw. You throw alongside of a principle an illustration or a story that represents that. He does that twice with regard to repentance, really. In Luke chapter 15, we have what we know of as the parable that is there of the prodigal son. More properly, the parable of the prodigal sons. There were two of them that were involved. In the first case, you have this one who is a person who's going to be seen in repentance. But in the second case, you have two men who are seen. In the first one, the parable of the prodigal son, there is one that's going to be looked at, and we're going to see about his change of heart. But there are two in the second one in Matthew chapter 21 that we want to look at, and to look at the parallel between them. Which one did it? Both of them help us draw a picture about it. With regard to the prodigal son, when you look in verse 17, after he had spent the living that the father had divided to him, and now he was in a pig pen wanting to eat the slop that the hogs ate, it says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When you look at the whole of that, you see the point of what repentance is. That statement that we've highlighted there, when he came to himself. In other words, there was a change of mind. Before, he thought, if I could just get away from my father, my life would be better off. What he found out was that it was worse off. He had to change that direction of his mind. He had to recognize, no, my problem is not my father and his rules. My problem is myself and my own destruction from sinful ways. He came to himself, but he came to himself with a point. Not just seeing that the plight was wrong that he ended up with. There is a change of direction in his thinking. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired servant. What's the change that takes place there? Instead of recognizing himself as his own guide, he humbles himself and recognizes, no, I should have been under the service of my father. That was the better direction. And he humbles himself and he makes a plan. He makes a plan to say, here's what I'm going to do instead. And then in verse 20, you notice that statement of how it starts off? It says, and he arose and came to his father. There's action that goes along with repentance as well. It's something that is fitting with that. In Acts chapter 26, that's the point that Paul makes with regard to repentance, that there are works that are befitting of repentance. Repentance always has to do with a change that's not just of thinking. That can happen in information. But a change of thinking and of will. A will that says, I'm going to do this rather than this, and then charts a course for that new path. Look at it in the case of the contrast of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21. It says, but what do you think? Now, I might add that this is happening just after Jesus has talked to the people about the authority by which he's acting in. They were asking him, by what authority are you casting these people out of the temple? He says, well, I'll ask you a question. You answer it, and I'll answer you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? They didn't want to answer that. Jesus said, neither will I answer you. In other words, not directly, but he did answer them in a principle. What was the principle? He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it. Some use the word repented and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. That's correct. They got it. Why? The point made in verse 29, he said, I will not. But afterwards, he, in the New King James says, regretted. The word there is actually repented. He repented himself. He had one frame of mind that says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be in rebellion to my Father. Then he changed that mind, and he decided he would obey the Father, and what? And he went. There was action that was commensurate with that change of a will that was involved. That's a picture of what repentance is. In both cases, in the case of Luke 15 and Matthew 21, you have something that's there not just of my mind being informed about which way ought to be so. That is part of repentance. That precedes that repentance. Really, that's a part of the idea of faith. But there's something more there to where now, with that I've had this change of information, there is a change of will, a change of will to the point that I make a plan, that I make a design in my life. I'm going to go this way rather than that way. When I do that, it's not just a plan that is never fulfilled. I have a plan every spring to plant a garden. Any of you seen my garden lately? It isn't there. It's only a plan. I figured out how to do it, but I had never done it. And so there's been no change of an action that comes from. This has to do with not just a change of information, not just a change of will, a planning out of that will, but an actual action that goes after that. That's the direction. I know of no better passage. We've looked at this several times when we talk about the idea of repentance. But I know of no better passage to talk about the idea of repentance than to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians, Paul had pointed out there are several problems that they had, and he had showed them how they needed to correct them. One in particular is under discussion here, and it's the case back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man had taken his father's wife, and they were ones who did not recognize the great wrong in this. As a matter of fact, they were proud that they accepted him. What Paul had pointed out is when you come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver his soul to Satan. Because what he's doing is wrong, and you need to recognize that. He was correcting their fellowship. They had the thought that they ought to accept this man for whatever the reason. But Jesus is pointing out to him through the Apostle Paul, no, you deliver him to Satan. That is who's associated with these things that he's doing. So they did that. And what happened? 2 Corinthians tells us the story that this man seems to have repented. He had changed that will. As a matter of fact, he was one who was intensely sorry about what he had done. It was causing him great sorrow. And that's where you take up with 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 when it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance." Let's stop for just a minute. It didn't say the sorrow was repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Well, if godly sorrow produces repentance, it's something that leads to repentance. It goes in that direction. Then what does that repentance look like? Well, let's go on. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. So what did it produce? It says what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Look at that last phrase. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear. Here's something where now that slate has been wiped clean. That guilt of sin that was there before had now been taken away. Why? Because, he's pointing out, you had a godly sorrow that worked to repentance unto life. So what'd that look like? The words that we have highlighted on the chart are simply those that have to do with what's involved in repentance. If repentance produced life and salvation, then how do I know that product was taking place? He says it produced a diligence in you. When you look at that word diligence as it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a very clear point that is made with regard to this word. It has the idea of something that is of speed or dispatch, of intensity that is there, that there is something that's important about this matter. In fact, the word that we have from the original language is the word we get our English word speed from. But it's not just talking about speed at no benefit. It's talking about, I am one who's ready quickly to get this wrong corrected. I recognize that it is something that needs to be taken care of. When one recognizes that sin brings death, and that death and sin causes them to be lost eternally in the sight of God if they stay there, what do? They react with speed to change things. In Acts chapter 16, you remember the case that was there with the Philippian jailer? Here he is. He comes into Paul and Silas's jail cell. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't tell him, well, let's talk about that in the morning. It's already after midnight right now. He talks to him about the truth right then. That very hour, what happens? The text tells us he was baptized in that very hour. Why? If you look at the idea that is pointed out in the New Testament, baptism is always done with dispatch. Here in the same hour of the night, after midnight. Or in the case that you have of Paul being talked to, as he is being discussed about the Bible and about the truth and about the fact that Jesus was indeed the Christ, not some blasphemer rightly persecuted. What was the point made to him? Point was made to him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul had to recognize that he was in danger with regard to his sin, and that's what he did. He recognized the need for that to be dealt with quickly because of the gravity of the situation. Our denominational preacher friends, they have somebody come forward and confess their faith, and they wait for 6 weeks. What you recognize in the New Testament, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Denominationalism, what's your hurry? Sit and wait a while. There's a difference between those two. And the difference is because one recognizes, I'm still in sin until that baptism takes place, because there's where I meet the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6. The other thinks I'm already saved. That sin's already been taken care of. Until repentance takes place, there is no recognition of the need to be obedient the way that we should. That's one of the reasons why there is a problem with the doctrine of salvation by faith only. The people who are involved in saying we're saved by faith only do not recognize the need to repent. They say, oh, that's a part of faith sometimes. No, it's not. Faith is a change of information when I understand who Jesus is, what He's done, and what I need to do. Repentance is a change of will. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all in like manner perish. So there is that dispatch, that diligence that's present in the sinner. But then there's also what is pointed out, that clearing. That idea of clearing is an interesting concept as well. Because it suggests that there's something that's still there to be cleared. We don't clear a sentence away if we're going to type a new one just because we cleared it away but we want it again. We clear it because we recognize that's not going to work. I got to go do something else. I have to be one that brings about another kind of a case. The word that's here used is the same word as the one in 1 Peter chapter 3, for instance, that we are ready to give a defense for our faith. The word is apologia. And it's the idea of, I've changed my will, and now I know the direction I ought to go. I've studied it out. I not only know the things that are there because of faith, but there is this readiness to make a defense of this new path. I clear that old way of thinking. And I put in its place something that is a defense of what is right. Then the idea of indignation. The indignation that's being pointed out here is one that has reference to something that is an intense kind of dislike of what's there before. That I recognize that sin has had its effect upon me and I no longer love it, I now hate it. That's the exact point that the psalmist David repeatedly noted about his will and what he asked God, that he hated those things that were of every evil way. Repentance has to do that. Before, I had liked it. I had enjoyed it. I had made a plan to be involved in that. Now, I not only know that it's wrong, I want to get rid of it. I want to do that with quickness and speed. I want to do what I know to be right. And furthermore, I recognize that other path was disastrous. And I hate that path of evil. Then he talks about the fear. The word phobos. It's something that has that idea of recognizing that the power of God can be used against us if we're doing that which is wrong, but it can also be used for our benefit if we're doing that which is right. And that fear has both sides of that. We recognize the greatness of God, therefore we understand our own submission, our own humility in its place. That's involved in repentance. Because if I'm going to change my will to practice God's will, I have to do it because there's some reason behind that. Not just a reason in the sense of that which is logically so, that's pointed out in the Scripture, but a reason that drives me there, or compels me there, recognizing God's power is what I need to submit to. The next word is one of vehement desire. It's an interesting word. It talks about desire, but not just desire. It's the only time this form of it is used in the New Testament. It talks about a desire, and then there's a little preposition added. In the Greek language, epi, epi, is something that's added to intensify something. That's why in the New King James it calls it a vehement desire. It's not just, I want something. But there is an intensity of that desire. There is the extreme of that. What I want in repentance. What I want is to be right with God. That's that desire. If I've already been made that at faith only, I don't have that desire for something that's there to drive ahead to. But that intensity of desire is recognizing the extreme problem with where I am and where I want to be.
And then there's the word zeal that's used there. A zeal. The idea of one who's going to go out and pursue that with all of his might. That there's action involved. You never have zeal of just some thought. Zeal is always associated with some action that is there. So as much as I am disgusted by sin now, and I have a recognition of an intense desire to be right with God, now the path is set, I'm going to do something about that, and I'm going to do it with extreme effort. What's the last word that's used? The word, what? Vindication. That idea of vindication there gets to the point of what happens as we turn away from sin. That there is not only a punishment of putting away of sin, but we change that side to the other way. Here's someone who was a traitor to God and they had gone the other way and they recognized, that is not what I want to do anymore. I want to follow God. But the vindication that's involved in that is the change that takes place in its final point. That there's a change of will. There's a plan that's made. Now I'm ready to go out in this action. I do that with zeal. But now everything that I was for before, I'm opposed to now. And it involves a changing that is there of our priorities, a changing of our action. That's why the word repent is very difficult to describe in just one phrase as to what it means. A lot of times when you look at the Bible, it's its own best commentary in pointing out, what does this biblical word mean? And 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 is a commentary on what God means by repentance. If I change any one of those, but I don't have all of that involved, there's been no repentance that's taken place. But repentance requires all of that. In essence, what happens in repentance? In essence, what you have is that change that is total in nature by those words. That's the point. And as you look at all of that change that takes place, starting with my information, I recognize the need for it. I despise the other. I'm going in this direction. I'm going there with speed, and I'm going there with great diligence, and I want to be absolutely different than I was before. You see how all those words enrich our understanding of what repentance is? They cause us to recognize there's not something that's just a mere form that we can go through and change our life from the old man to the new. The mere form of going through baptism doesn't change a thing. Baptism has to be that which has predecessant to it. In other words, you look at the case of that Ethiopian as he's going down the road. Here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip said what? If you believe, you may. So if he didn't believe, what? He couldn't. Because faith had to come before that. That's what Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Neither one of those are optional. Both of them are a necessity. But just as much as that is so, we also need to recognize the absolute essentiality of repentance. That unless you repent, you'll perish. So what has to happen? You repent, Peter said to those who had crucified the Son of God. And said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. They had already believed. They had changed their mind. They thought they had done the right thing in delivering Jesus to be one who was crucified. Now they recognize we've done the wrong thing. What do we do to change that? If faith only was the thing that needed to be done, Peter would have told them, nothing, you've already done it. That's not what he said. He said, what you need to do is you need to repent and be baptized. Why? Because they still had sins. And it was for the remission of those sins. Now, when we do that, what in essence happens to that individual? Well, when you look at Psalm 51, you see this from David's point of view. As God had forgiven him, there is a statement that's made about David recognizing the problem of his own sin
and the need to change that. I want you to think about what was taking place in the mind of David in his sin with Bathsheba, not in the sense of reduplicating it in our mind, that'd be a problem, but in the sense of recognizing what had taken place. He looks. He doesn't turn away. He looks with lust. He makes a plan. He follows through with that plan, and then he tries to cover up the sin. So this has been something that he's had a path that involved both his mind and his action. He recognizes the problem. It wasn't a problem of just some technical case of a sin that had come in and tripped him up. This had been something that was involved. It was intricate, and it was involved within his own character that was there. So he says in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." There's the problem. He's got sin. How can I take care about that? Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Do what? He said, create. That word is the word that's used in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is to create in the sense of nothingness. The Septuagint version uses the same word for word create there and also in Genesis chapter 1. It's the sense of bringing from nothingness. In other words, David recognized, my heart is not what it needs to be. So what do you need to do? You need to create in me, not just out there somewhere. Something's got to change in me to have a clean heart. That did not just take place in being forgiven. What he's asking for is a new kind of heart. A kind of heart that would be associated with God and would be clean in His sight. I can't take the same old dingy heart that's there that desires sin and involves itself in sin and then something magical wipe that away, but everything's all right between me and God. If there is a heart that still had made the same kind of calculations that David did to be involved in that sin, that had to change within. Before there could be any change of making clean and forgiveness of sins and being associated once more with God. So he says, create in me a clean heart. When you look at the penitential Psalms, you see repentance being looked at very clearly. In Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, others. But those three especially, I read repeatedly in my Bible study, and it's to talk about that need for there to be an intense investigation of my own heart. That has to take place in repentance. And that we have to say within our own heart in spotting those things of wrong, that we recognize them there and we ask for that to be changed to it to be something entirely new. Well, how is it that that's created? Think back to the beginning. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did He do that? It says, on the first day, God said, what? Let there be light, and there was light. God spoke it into existence. God changed it and brought about that which was anew through His Word. Let me suggest to you that's the same thing that we see within the idea of the Bible about the changing of us and that new path. When you look and you notice the things that are pointed out in the Word of God with respect to this new heart or this clean heart, you see the association that's there of God's Word with it. That goes along with 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when Paul pointed out the fact that the God who said, let there be light, and there was light, also shines in your heart through the gospel. He's making that parallel, that's how it changes. Well, how is it that we see that? In the Old Testament, that's the point that's made very clearly. In Psalm 119 and in verse 9, he talks about how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments.
Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's the change. We let God's word come into our heart. That old one is purged. And now there's a new heart, a new will. What's it associated with? A reproduction of God's word within. In the Old Testament law, that was the point that was to be made with regard to the law. You think about the law in the morning, at night. You think of it when you're going along by the way with your children, when you're there at home, when you're about to go to bed. You put it as frontlets before your eyes. What's the point? Let that word, that law, be there in your mind and in your heart. And let that change your life then. When you look at that in the principle of the New Testament, you see the exact same thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, turn with me if you will. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility," now get this, "in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them, because the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now, what's the problem to this point? The problem to this point is they've got a heart that has been trained not in the things of God, but ignorance from the things of God. They've been alienated in darkness because there is a love of that darkness there. Verse 20 then points out, "But you have not so learned Christ." You get that? Where did the change start to take place? Paul said it took place when you learned Christ. How'd they do that? Verse 21. "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the lust of deceits, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness of truth." What is the change that takes place? The change that takes place is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ coming into our heart. And it changing our heart to make us something different. And when that happens, you have true repentance that has taken place. God's Word has the power to renew our heart. You see that when you look, for instance, at John 17 and verse 17. "Sanctify them through your Word," or "your truth." Your Word is truth. There's the way that you take them and sanctify them. We're going to talk more in the last hour about this, but I want you to notice in the passages that we have, Colossians 3, Romans 12, 1 Peter 1, we are familiar with those. What's the point? There's an old man and there's a new man. How did it take place? You let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3. There's an old kind of an idea of a mind that's corrupt, that's after the nature of the world, and there's a new person out here. How'd that happen? By the transformation of the mind that takes there after the will of God, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. Or that there is this person who's over here who's now dead, and I'm born again. How'd this new birth take place? By the seed, the Word of God, which is incorruptible. You see the point? In every bit of that, the idea of repentance demands upon God's Word being there within. The statement that was made by the Apostle Peter, when he talked about the sense of, "To who else shall we go? You alone have the words of life," is the very point that Jesus had stated to him in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, are Spirit and they are life. That's how we're changed. That's how this new man comes about. That's how this change and transformation takes place. It has to be through the Word. And we're going to talk about that in the last hour, the Lord willing, and how we utilize that in overcoming the temptations that sometimes beset us. The lesson's yours.